I don't know about you, but I think there's an immediate need in our lives for a revelation of Jesus, don't you? For a reception at this altar this morning of his provision for our lives. And so I ask the question, does Amos give us Jesus? Does the book of Amos give us Jesus? Is there any possible relationship between this prophecy that we've been studying, particularly the end of it, and this communion? How can the text of Amos this morning prepare us to receive this bread and wine? And I ask you to turn to the book of Amos and to the 9th chapter, right to the end of the book, Amos chapter 9. If there are any of you who feel distracted in worship because your greatest concern is to know whether or not I know that the Redskins and the Cowboys are playing at 1 o'clock, I do want you to know that I am aware of that. And then I really don't know. I do care really deeply. My concern for time is not time I need to speak. It's time for us to just take communion at the altar rail and wait on the Lord. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. This is interesting. 9:11. A combination of numbers we understand. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Now, if you were to just look before that at verse 9, let me just pick up the verses before that this sort of segued into. I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as a grain is shaken in sieve, and not a pebble will reach to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Pause. Then Amos goes on to say, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I've gone back to read that verse to just remind, sort of give us the understanding of why so many commentators and so many people who in times past have read the book of Amos have chosen to argue that these final verses 11 through 15 had to have been added at a later time, or certainly must have come from a different voice or a different pen. Because they seem in such, at first, they seem in such contrast to the almost monolithic communications of justice and judgment that have preceded them. Let me just say by way of argument immediately that the fact is that as we look at this passage, it demonstrates both consistency and continuity with the rest of the prophecy. Because as I've pointed out as we've gone through it, throughout Amos's oracles and the woes and the pronouncements of judgment, there has always been a consistent presentation of God's love inseparable from his justice. We've seen this expressed in his faithfulness and covenant commitment. For example, in chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. We've seen this heart of God expressed in appeals for repentance in the prophecy. Seek me and live in chapter 5 and chapter 4. We've seen it expressed in promises of acceptance. The Lord God Almighty will be with you. Chapter 5. We've seen this love in the middle of pronouncements of judgment expressed in the very evidence of the warnings that are given that come from a heart of love. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. We've seen this heart expressed in instruction, hate evil and love good. We've seen it expressed in protestations of mercy and forgiveness in chapter 7, where in response to Amos's intercession we read, so the Lord relented of what he was going to do. And we've seen it right from the beginning of the book, expressed in the patience of God, when he said, for three sins, even for four, when he could have taken people out or he could have judged way earlier in their history. But there's been this inventory of piling sin and its consequences, where in his long suffering and his patience, he has waited and waited and waited for a turning of the heart of his people. Chapter 7 alone, as a chapter of intercession, shows a God who is still amidst the debris, inviting his people to pray and to plead. And we also see an interesting consistency just in the repeat of those sovereign and divine I wills. We've been used to, all the way through the book, seeing that expressed in God taking responsibility even for disaster. I will tear down. I will uproot. I will destroy. I'm the one who did that. I'm the one who gave that allowance for that. And now we see this turning, this country, where God comes around the back and says, oh, my people, but if only you know what I want to do for you. I will, I will, I will, I will. Four repeats to close off the book. Sovereign declarations of divine intentional actions, that the God who took personal responsibility for that which was disastrous takes personal responsibility for, as it were, their spiritual renaissance. We've seen this heart of God in the doxologies in the book that break out in worship amidst the suffocating darkness, giving this glimmer, giving this revelation of his power to transform and change, and his longing to bring his justice to that which is unjust. And you cannot miss that underlying message, even through the worst of the oracles, that the presentation of judgment is intended as a prelude to a much longed for desired joy. Calvin had a very interesting insight on this when he commented that God's punishments always served to provoke God's remembrance of his promises. In other words, in wrath, it is not uncharacteristic of God to remember his mercy. And we're presented in this book with the logic of the covenant love of God that longs for and seeks for renewal and recovery of a broken relationship and is not seeking divorce. So this revelation of the heart of God for renewal of intimacy is utterly consistent with everything that has been presented of the character of God. And more than that, this communication at the end of the book is consistent with all the prophets who look ahead beyond the desolation of immediate and current injustice and judgment as they look to what is ahead. Given that God is a redeeming God, given that's the God he is. And you see that, for example, from the prophet like Ezekiel, that even though on the one hand he is prophesying against the corruption of the priestly system, the book ends with this tremendous longing and visage and vision for the perfect priest that is to come, the messianic longing for the priest who is to come. We'll see it, as we go into the next book in a couple of weeks, Hosea, where the image of the marriage becomes this longing, the broken marriage between God and his people, stirs this prophetic messianic longing for a marriage between God and his people, for a groom and for a bride that we know as the church. But also consistent, which means you cannot cut this off from the rest of the book, and consistent with the prophets, is this deep, deep longing for this renewal of the spiritual tradition of Jerusalem, and this coming, this again messianic desire for one of David's line, for the fulfillment of the promise to David, not just for the priest who is to come, but for the king who is to come. And that is where Amos is as he writes this. However, I have to say, we can at least understand why many would find this ending really hard to swallow. Surely Israel, listening to this, must have thought such a golden age as far away and sometimes as unrealistic as many today even think the presentation in the book of Revelation of the holy city coming down prepared as a bride must seem so far away. And so I want to ask you this morning, how does this communion find you this morning? How does it find us? It's been a bad week. It's been a bad month. It's been an awful rinse cycle to be in as an American, viewing what is going on in the public square, looking at what has happened to the level of public communication, finding how bereft we are, that we have lost in the public place any ability to argue civilly and with persuasion. We're a wretched, pharisaical society. The logic of what is happening out there would probably be that unless you experienced an immaculate birth, you probably are not fit to run for politics. It is that pharisaical. And on top of that, as we have been grieving, there has been the public exposure of a well-known evangelical leader. And I want to pray right now. Lord, we just gather this morning and we pray for the Haggard family. We are pleading your blood for our lives, Lord, and we plead it for theirs, for our brother and our sister. We say again to you, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, not one of us would stand. And we ask, Lord, that I pray for the elders of that church. I pray for the church. I pray you'll garrison them heart and mind. And Lord, as they will meet in a couple of hours, I pray you'll come, Holy Spirit, to that congregation. Lord, I pray for a very special communication of your life in the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup. I pray for cleansing and I pray for healing. And I pray, Lord, that the sheep will not be scattered. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, realizing, Lord, we are no less a needy people. No less in need of your covering and your cleansing. And we ask equally, Lord, therefore, that you will help us to walk aright while it is still today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I ask, you know, how does this communion find us this morning? How does it find us in our national life? How does it find us this morning in our family lives? How does it find you in your marital life? How does it find you in the interior recesses of your personal life? Could we possibly feel, any one of us here this morning, just like Israel, at the end of this book, that any mention of hope or something to hope for or to believe for change or redemption in our life or circumstances, could it all be feasible or possible? You see, the accusations against Israel that have preceded this are as indisputable as those against us. The evidence of our sins are as palpable as theirs in their effects and their consequences. Their inner experiences of loss and separation in communion with God become ours. The weights of contradiction of public life, ours. The sheer overwhelming despair of what is happening in our nation. The spiral into a vortex of cynicism and sleaze and hypocrisy and antagonism. So how does this communion find us in the real circumstances of our life? We're ordinary people in America this morning, in Washington, D.C., on Capitol Hill, in your house, in your mind, in your heart. Speak to me, Amos. And there's something in me that wants to say, I dare you. Speak to me. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins. I will build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. An extraordinary image, that image of the fallen tent. It's an extremely apt image in this particular context. It has all kinds of resonance that I don't even have time to go into this morning. It just happens to be that it was a counterfeit of the Feast of Booths that King Jeroboam, in the initial stages, set up as a counterfeit religion to what was going on in Jerusalem that led to all that mess in Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal that we looked at the other day, that ended up prostituting, seducing, and apostatizing the people of God. But it's also an image with a cumulative power in the prophets. As the image of the booth and the tent became the image of the canopy that stood for the glory of God, it was an image about presence. It was an image about the rule of God and the presence of God. And it's this apt, this pathetic, this sad, this forlorn image of this collapsed tent lying on the ground, shapeless, fragile. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with a tent that would not be raised. Any of you? It's the stuff of cartoons. You know, it just won't lie down and it won't behave itself. And it seems so unmanageable. We've been so used to in Scripture hearing not of the tent of David, the hut of David, the booth of David, but the house of David. Oh, the house of David. And the fact that this is the image of a tent, of a booth, of something more fragile, just underlines how far the people have fallen. And I would ask it maybe for one, I don't know who you are, maybe for one person who's come into this church this morning or come to this communion, can you relate to that? Do you know what he's talking about here? Do you know that feeling of collapse? The collapsed hope, the collapsed longing. Just the world-weary, deflated expectation. The uncoordinated efforts to a right where you were at. That feeling like you're spiritually camping all the time when you really long to homestead with God. Feeling like life is becoming just a series of temporary frames instead of a continuing story where the chapters have meanings. Where the poles of structure or the stakes of assurance are just not being found in the tent bag of your life. It is really a poignant and hopeless image for a nation, for a family, for a marriage, for a personal life. And it would be utterly despairing were it not for the context, for hovering over this image of collapse and inertness, this tent, as it were, that looks more like a death shroud than something that anybody could possibly live in, are the winged words of the breath of God that seem to brood over this fallen tent, like the word of God in Genesis 1, where it broods and breathes over chaos, and God comes out with one of his "let there be" kind of words. And they fall like hammer blows on the poles and the stakes that he starts to erect, or should I probably say more accurately, resurrect on this collapsed entity. I will restore, he says. He will lift the fallen. I will repair, he says. I will mend the broken. I will replace, he says. I will rebuild and replace what was destroyed. I will revive. He will recover what has been lost. Hey, dear heart, do you wonder if Amos can speak to you at this table this morning? Better still, God can and God will. What has fallen and cannot raise itself? What is fragmented that cannot be put together? What has been breached or destroyed that cannot be rebuilt? What has died? What passion for God has been lost that seems beyond reclaim? What sin? What consequences of sin that has brought what condemnation, what accusation, what irreconciliation, what lies, what loss, what despair? I will restore, says the Lord. I will repair. I will replace. I will revive. Most of Amos's prophecy up to this point has seemed like one long no. The no of judgment seems to be such a loud sound that we get to a point where we can't believe we're ever going to hear anything else above the clamor. But suddenly here, we do hear something else. I mean, listen to it. There has been a no, but suddenly we hear something that is a nevertheless. The no of judgment is followed by the nevertheless of mercy. I don't know about you this morning, but I would not be here if the affirmations of God's grace and mercy did not still trump the negations of my sin and circumstance. I'll leave you to do your own study in Scripture. It's a wonderful study. You take those contexts where, like in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, harassed, conflict on the outside, fears within. That's how life is. Nevertheless, God comforted us. I am suffering, he says somewhere else. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed because I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he can guard what I've committed to him against that day. The words of Jesus to his disciples, you are filled with grief. There doesn't seem to be any life for them beyond that moment of grief. And Jesus says, you are filled with grief. Nevertheless, I will send you the counselor. And maybe most poignant, which has to do with this, is the day that Jesus, in a garden, said to the Father, take this cup from me. Oh, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we can fill in our no's any way we want in the presence of God. I don't know what your no is this morning. I don't know what is no peace. I don't know what is no deliverance. I don't know what is no freedom, no joy, no direction, no comfort, no understanding. I want to say to you this morning, nevertheless, says the Lord. I've read Amos all the no's, but I've read the end. Nevertheless, says the Lord, with his mercy and his grace. There might be one of you sitting out there and you're saying, well, nice try, Stuart. Really appreciate you trying to be pastoral. I really appreciate you trying to bring back the stray and all that. But this was 8th century BC. This was David's fallen tent. It was a good promise for Israel, and I'm not Israel. And I'm sure God fulfilled this when they returned from exile. Amos is speaking to them back then, and I still don't see what this has to do with me. And frankly, more particularly, I don't see what it has to do with this communion this morning. Verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Just follow me for a couple of minutes. Let's just fast forward to the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, we see men and women from the nations having an encounter with the Holy Spirit and receiving a revelation of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius' household. They speak in tongues, they get baptized, and the Gentiles become part of the remnant of Israel. In Acts 15, there is a creedal conference to address this question. Can indeed the Gentiles be included in the kingdom of God? And on the way to that conference in Jerusalem, we read at the beginning of Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas were going through Samaria. Hello? Anybody out there? Where is Amos speaking? Yeah, you got it right. He's in Samaria. Not a trick question. He's in Samaria. And by the way, it wasn't just Samaria. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. Hello? Phoenicia? Wasn't that one of the first nations judged in Amos? Yes, it was. And we have all these hundreds of years later, a Paul and a Barnabas walking through Phoenicia, walking through Samaria, telling everyone how the Gentiles had been converted. Wow! As the Guinness advert says, brilliant! Let's hear you all say that. Brilliant! And by the way, not to forget, Acts 1:8. Didn't Jesus say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea? Who were the first recipients of this extraordinary gospel? It was Samaria. The very people that are being addressed here in this book. You're saying, so hold with me. Just hold it. Follow the argument. So let's go back to the question about those Gentiles. So what's the answer going to be given at this conference? Is there a place for the Gentiles in the kingdom of God? Let me read. Listen. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up like the presiding apostle. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Yes. How many of you love the Bible? Listen. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. James, he's got any number of prophetic scriptures. The key scripture that is quoted is Amos 9:11, the answer to the question. Wow! Our verse this morning is spoken at the first creedal conference of the early church, and it becomes the lubricating word of God that opens the door of their understanding to the gospel, the good news about Jesus being for everyone, and that includes you and me this morning. You want to know how this relates to us? That's how it relates to us. That was a hinge of the Holy Spirit that opened the door for a screwed up gentle like me to come in to the kingdom of God. Oof. Never again, from the utterance of that verse, never again would anyone see the church as an exclusive Jewish fellowship. And where did James possibly get that idea from? Luke 24:44. Jesus said, everything must be fulfilled that was spoken about me and the prophets. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. I would strongly argue and suggest that amongst the many prophets that Jesus referred to, speaking of himself, he quoted Amos, and of the many scriptures, he quoted Amos 9:11, and through Amos 9:11, he showed something concerning himself about what God's answer was going to be for the injustice of the nations and for the deliverance of the people. Amos speaks. The God of Israel speaks, and now we hear Jesus speaking it. And this scripture this morning, Amos 9:11, awaited its fulfillment in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ushered in the age that Amos foresaw, the age of the Church of Jesus no less, and the age of verse 12 of missionary expansion to the world, including Burkina Faso. And the end of the verse began to be fulfilled as the good news about Jesus went out to all the nations. You know, dear hearts, this could equally have been my first meditation for Advent. In fact, I declare it to be so. In the middle of the world's debris, in a terrain of collapsed and fallen tents, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And in that great Pentecostal sermon, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. So do you now understand, dear heart, what this verse from Amos has to do with you? Do you see more importantly what it has to do with who Jesus is, Son of David? And what it has to do with what Jesus did on the cross in bearing every splinter of every pronounced judgment against every injustice of my heart and every heart, and in his resurrection, raising up with him David's fallen tent, my fallen tent, my collapsed spiritual lungs, my collapsed spiritual hopes, my collapsed spiritual will, my collapsed spiritual spirit, my grounded, dead, and fallen life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We live, it seems, in the days of Amos, approaching the day of the Lord. But hear this. Whatever happens in this world, though the earth shakes and the heavens darken, though disaster continues to strike from any which tangent on a day we least expect, as 9/11 constantly reminds us, Amos is telling us that the purpose and the will of God are not centered in the American way of life. They're not centered in our political institutions or our politicians. They're not centered in our culture or in our civilization in the West, but in the Church of the Living God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Augustine is always quoted in these contexts. Augustine, who witnessed the fall of an empire, he witnessed the fall of Rome and the darkness that was ushered in, as it turned out, for hundreds of years. But in that context of unutterable darkness through the fall of an empire, he said those famous words, "There will be an end of every earthly city. It is only the city of God that remains." So the only explanation for the raising of the fallen tent is the covenant love of God. And the reason I can declare with authority today at this altar that the word of God that restored David's fallen tent is the word that declares he will raise your fallen tent. He will raise your collapsed heart. He will repair what is broken. He will replace what is destroyed. He will revive what is dead. Because Jesus said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and 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 for you." This is the power of the cross, for the justice of God and his judgment against our sin are inseparable from the covenant love of God that would deliver us from our sin and our sentence of death. And it is at the cross that the judgments of Amos and the promises of redemption of Amos come together. And I therefore invite you, as we close our service by taking this bread and cup together, I invite you to come together with the Christ of this communion, who is forever in the business of restoring and repairing and replacing and reviving and then recommissioning us to bear his life to our neighbors and our community and to the nation and to the nations. Interesting, isn't it? As I've already observed, that 9/11 will forever be indelibly engraved on the world's consciousness as a mantra of terror and disaster. But I guess I'm saying to you this morning, there is another 9/11. There is an Amos 9/11 that does not deny the terrible personal, familial, societal, national, global consequences of ignoring and rejecting the justice and the love of God, but reminds us that though empires and civilizations, though dynasties and households, though reputations and our holdings, though towers and tents, though personal hopes and dreams collapse and fall, there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ, Son of David, God's Son. So this morning, dear heart, as you take this bread and cup, receive his cleansing for your unjustnesses. Receive his restoration. In the quiet of the moment taking it, receive his repair. Receive his replacement. Receive it as viscerally as you take these elements. And you know what my prayer is for your life this morning and mine? Not simply that our tents are raised, but that they are raised like in days of old in those pictures, resplendent with banners. Resplendent with banners. For his banner over my once fallen and now raised tent is Calvary love. That's what he flies over my tent. And he wants you to know he flies it over yours. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Oh Lord, we're amazed that 3,000 years ago, in the spirit, in the midst of so much disaster and injustice, a servant of yours called Amos could see ahead and see your power raising David's fallen tent. And Lord Jesus, we honor you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can unashamedly come to you and bring every shapeless, unmanageable, broken, collapsed part of our life to you. And you tell us afresh, you are that which was foreseen in Amos 9:11. And therefore, Lord, we expect you as we bow our knees to you this morning in the simplicity of our faith that holds on to you. Would you come and do what you do best for every heart and just simply disclose yourself? If it's just to speak the name, Lord, if it's just a whisper of your breath, if we could just say on our knees to you, oh, thank you, my Redeemer, for raising my tent, Lord, then hear our worship. We bring the higgledy-piggledy-ness, we bring the irregularities of our wandering lives to you as we are as sheep. And we just ask now for these few minutes, will you flock us in to your cross and to your altar, that we may eat and drink and be assured that you are our Christ and you are the raiser of the fallen. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.